I feel very inadequate after. Steve must be a genius to teach anybody that impossible tune and to get you to sing it so marvellously. I thought at the beginning it was going to be the disaster of 1983, and it turned out to be rather nice, really. We were tossing up at the back as to which way the tune would go, and we sang the opposite of what we thought was likely. Well, I must say, I look at you with a good deal of admiration tonight that you actually got here in the storms and the wind. I thought, really, that this modern generation was a soft lot. It so happened that this afternoon I was preaching. Now, I know you're not now, so don't worry. I apologize for my thoughts. My thoughts were very wrong. You see, I was reading John Wesley's journal, and in 1763, at this time of the year, he was in Edinburgh. It being the time of the General Assembly, many of the ministers were there. The wind was high and sharp and blew away a few delicate ones. And so I thought that it would blow most of you away. But most of the congregation did not stir till I concluded. The next day at 7, I preached in the high school yard on the other side of the city. The morning was extremely cold. In the evening, it blew a storm. However, having appointed to be on the Calton Hill, I began there to a huge congregation. At first, the wind was a little troublesome, but I soon forgot it. And so did the people for an hour and a half, in which I fully delivered my own soul. Well, I wonder if you'd stand it if I fully delivered my soul for an hour and a half outside, not inside, though I admit that the draughts in St. Helens are just as cold inside as out. Now, I do hope you've got our card, and you will take it. You'll see that there is a break now. I'm going to be at Cambridge the next two Sunday nights. And Simon Manchester is taking two Sunday evenings, The Christian Faces Temptation. And there can't be a more important subject than that. And I hope that God will bless you in the study of that on these next two Sunday nights. Tonight we're looking at Psalm 32, and we're continuing our studies in the Psalms and the word happy. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Now, this is the third in our series on the Psalms, this unique hymn book that has been in circulation now for many centuries and, in fact, will never be put on the shelf until the church is finally redeemed. 150 songs, incredibly varied. These 150 hymns from the Old Testament are for the New Testament church as well. They make up a marvelous manual of theology and truth because they teach us about God. And they also make a marvelous manual of worship because they tune us in, rather as when you go to a concert, somebody in the middle strikes a note to get everybody tuned in again. So as you look at the Psalms, it keeps you in tune with God, and you know whether the feelings and aspirations of your heart are what he wants to hear. It tunes you in. Now there's one word that we've been taking in the Psalms. It comes 26 times. It's the word happy. And I want to say, by way of testimony, that this psalm has made me very happy to prepare it. I can't imagine a happier psalm to brood over in preparation for Sunday night. No wonder it was Augustine's favorite many centuries ago, and it's been a favorite of many, many people ever since. And it takes us to the heart of what true religion or true Christianity is all about. Another thing I was reading this afternoon was a definition of religion by Stephen Neal that goes like this. It's rather a clever one, I think. He says, religion is a refusal to believe that the universe can be adequately explained in purely three-dimensional terms. Now, that's quite a good definition, isn't it? But it only goes so far. It's an intellectual definition. I think we want to go more to the heart tonight and ask for an experimental definition. We want to know what it is to experience real Christianity as God intended. Yes, obviously, real Christianity explains the universe and tells us that it can't be explained in purely materialistic and scientific terms. But what is the experimental thing that makes a man a true Christian? Well, religion is reconciliation with God. It's coming to know him. It's the barriers being taken down, and this psalm explains that in terms of the forgiveness of our sins. This psalm actually describes the taking away of the barriers that keep me from the love of God. Once the barriers are taken down, then I shall discover the steadfast love of which verse 10 speaks, and that will lead me to shout for joy, as verse 11 shows. Now, this psalm from the very earliest days of the Christian church has been called a penitential psalm. There are seven penitential psalms, which are the psalms that people have used when they have felt very conscious of their own guilt and shortcomings before God. But I'm not quite sure that penitential psalm is quite an accurate description of this lovely psalm that's before us tonight to study. Because actually, the psalmist is not confessing his sins now, here and now in front of us. He's telling us what he did some time ago. He's looking back in great gratitude. And he's drawing the lessons from a time when he came to his senses and confessed his sinfulness to God, and as a result was caught up into a marvelous experience of God, which I'm going to describe a little later, he describes in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. So it's not really a description of how he confessed. It's not, don't overhear his agonizing penitence. He just wants to take us back and give us his testimony and tell us what a happy thing it is to experience what he experienced. Now, it's going to be much easier to give you an overview of the psalm than it was for Steve to teach you that chorus or song. Let me just give you an overview as you put your nose into it, please. He starts, as so often in the Psalms, with contrast. I think we've noticed that again and again. It's been very real to me in studying it. He loves to make a black and white contrast. He loves to show you the good and the bad side, the positive and the negative. He starts this way in the psalm by telling you the great joy, the positive joy of being forgiven in verses 1 and 2. And the RSV is very helpful because it separates these little sections with a gap. Then he contrasts that with the misery of not being forgiven in verse 3 and 4. So he starts then with a very simple black and white contrast. In verse 5, he tells you what he actually did. In those circumstances, he did something, and we'll come back to that right at the end of this evening. The result of what he did is listed in verses 6 and 7 and verse 8 and 9. Two marvelous descriptions of what it means to be forgiven, in practical terms of what God does for us, what God will do for you if he hasn't already started to do it, and for me. And then, right at the end, another contrast. The contrast between the piercing pangs of the wicked, who are interpreted here as those who don't want to be forgiven, and the steadfast love that surrounds those who trust the Lord, and a shout for joy at the end of it. Well, let's start then at the beginning and look at this contrast, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2, and I'll read them again, because they're such a lovely description. They're quoted by one of the New Testament writers, and we may have time to see that, of what it means to have this joy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, the words here, as so often in the Bible, are worth following fairly carefully. He says, happy is he whose transgression is, and the word literally means lifted, lifted up and taken away. Whose sin, secondly, is covered. Now, it's important to carry those two thoughts together. You might imagine that to cover sins means to cover up. I remember when I was in the Navy, when there was an inspection and the officer came round at inspection time, we all covered up quickly. We were absolute experts at it. You know, odd bits of dirt were immediately covered up. Gash things that were in a corner that nobody had tidied away, immediately that was covered up with something in front of him. So as the inspecting officer came round, he was thoroughly pleased with our portion. But actually, it was just a gigantic cover-up. And if you'd come back 5 minutes later, all you'd have seen was a mess. Now, we're all expert at covering up in that kind of way. I have a friend, if you wash up with him, it all disappears marvelously quickly. The reason is he has a very kind Mrs. Mop. When she comes in the morning, she opens the oven and finds all the worst saucepans there. I was very taken in by this for a time. In other words, it's all really covered up. He just rushes to the oven and puts all the things that are quite daunting in there, and then you just do a few spoons and forks. Now, I think it is generally true of all of us that we're great at covering up in front of one another and great at covering up with God. And as we shall see in a minute, the very essence of becoming a Christian is to stop that kind of nonsense. Of course, it's no good throwing something over or hiding these things in the oven with God, because he can see through everything. So let me ask you then, what is the only way to be sure that God doesn't see something? Your sins. And the answer to that is very simple. The only way for God to be sure, that God doesn't see your sins is for them not to be there. It's the only way. Because if they're there, he'll see them. But that's nonsense, isn't it? Because I can't get rid of them. They're there. They're part of me. They're a stain that I can't remove. And that's why these two go together, you see. Blessed is he, happy is the man whose sin has been lifted away and taken off, and therefore covered. God can't see because it's not there. Turn over a few pages to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. God has lifted our sins off us, taken them away. Where has he put them? Well, I think many of you will know this famous verse. The prophet looks forward to the coming of Christ. And he says, verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Yes, we're as stupid as that. We're always going our own way. We never seem to learn. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord has lifted it off me, and he's laid it on him. That's the real biblical picture. We haven't time to go into all that tonight. I hope we'll look at that a bit later on in the term. But that explains where he's laid that burden. The whole Bible story is not that the sins have been lifted off and somehow disappeared, so God says, we'll pretend they're not there, but that he lays them to the account of another, Jesus. So back then to Psalm 32. You have, I think, a really lovely picture. Their transgressions have been lifted up and taken away, and therefore God can't see them. Verse 2, happy, he repeats it, is the man to whom the Lord imputes no crookedness, no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Now this is another thought. He doesn't impute to them iniquity. And the meaning of that comes clear if you turn right over to the New Testament, where Paul in Romans 4 quotes that psalm to his readers. And so I would like you, if you will, to come to at this point, if you've dropped off for a quick couple of winks, and turn to Romans 4, because I don't think this idea of sins being imputed is a very common one, and I doubt very much if most people who go to church understand it. It's certainly a very curious one, and I never understood it for a long, long time until it was explained to me from Romans and other letters in the New Testament. You see, he's here talking about Abraham, and he's trying to show that the gospel of forgiveness is age-old. I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if he was made right by the life he lived, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. But one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also, David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom the Lord reckons righteousness apart from works. And then quotes it. Now that's that verse 6. The Lord reckons righteousness apart from works. You see, what that means is that the Lord, as he looks at me, if I've come to Jesus as my Savior, my sins are lifted off and laid at him, I might say that God sees me clean, but he says more than that. He says that God sees me as righteous, positively righteous. Now this may stretch your understanding, because you may not have been shown this before from the Bible, but the Bible actually says this, that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all his obligations in obedience to God, and that he gives that to me. That is, the perfect obedience of Jesus is put to my account, and my sins are put to his account. So the perfect obedience of his life and death is to put to my account, and my sins are put to his account. See, it always troubled me. I understood that Christ took my sins away, but I thought to myself, well, all the things that I ought to have done as a Christian, well, God held me responsible for those that I haven't done. And the truth of the matter is that Christ puts his perfect obedience to my account, as well as offering his soul as a sacrifice for my sins, so that he imputes to me, he puts to my account, the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ, and he imputes to me no iniquity. Well, that's almost beyond belief, isn't it? Christ takes your place, my place, I take his place. That is, when I trust him. No wonder he starts by saying, then, happy the man who has experienced this extraordinary substitution. All that he has done sinfully has been put to the account of Christ, and all the obedience of Christ has been put to his account. And then notice how he finishes the little section, verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I puzzled over that for a long time because it seemed slightly odd to add to that. Why does he add that? It seemed to suggest that I've got to put something into the bargain. And I turned to my dear old Professor Weiser, who I've quoted to you on one or two Sunday nights, and I found that he didn't let me down. He explained it. The forgiveness of sin is God's doing, who takes away the burden of guilt which the sinner carries, delivers him from the torment of self-recrimination, though this is justified when he looks back on his sin, and who restores his relationship with God broken by his sin. On the part of man, that relationship with God is possible only on the basis of complete truthfulness. That is why the poet, looking back once more on his own experience, where only his sincere candor in the sight of God paved for him the way to the forgiveness of his sins, adds the following condition which man has to fulfill, in whose heart there is no deceit. He does not mean by this that we must be sinless, but that we must be absolutely truthful in our relationship with God and with ourselves. I think that's extremely helpful. This happiness is only for those who will cut out all the fudging, which is endemic to us, isn't it? Because he says you've got to start by being absolutely truthful with yourself, and then you've got to be absolutely truthful with God. No conning is possible here. Now, the trouble is that this is written into our lives. There are certain gentlemen of the road who sometimes look into our Sunday evening service. You may have met one or two of them. And these men can get 50 pence off you quicker than you would imagine. Indeed, sometimes they take a good deal more money off some of the people who come to us on Sunday night, because you're all a very kind-hearted lot, and their stories are amazingly convincing. You know, I have sometimes listened to these tramps who come to my door, and I thought, you'd do very well on the stage in the West End. You're more convincing than the most brilliant actor. Now, every one of their stories is fraudulent. I know most of them, having been here 20 years. I know them now. They usually give you about 7 or 8 years before they come back again. Then they think you'll have forgotten them. And they've got to get back to Manchester to see their old mother-in-law who's dying. And I heard that 7 years ago. I said, it's been a long deathbed. And then they shuffle off, rather annoyed that they've been remembered. But you see, they've lived their lives like this, and they actually don't know they're telling lies, some of them. We've done it so long. Now, where are they like that? We really actually don't know that we're so untruthful. And it's very hard to become truthful with myself and call sin by its right name, see myself as I really am, and stop trying to deceive God as well as myself and indeed deceiving my friends as well as I so often want to. So I think that's why that little phrase is added. There's no possibility of my sins being lifted up if I don't call them by the right name. But if I'm honest with God and stand quite empty before God, in a sense naked before God, and allow him to tell me the truth about myself, then he takes them away immediately. That's the meaning of that. Now let's look at the next little section. The next little section, verse 3 and 4, describes very candidly, because he is very truthful in this psalm, what it was like before he did this. And it's interesting to see that he uses the language of physical symptoms. And that, by the way, is very true to life, isn't it? There's a good deal of illness, as many of you will know, that is psychosomatic. It is said that 70% of people who come for pills and medicine, the real reason is not illness at all, but some strife or problem in life. And it's very true to say that if we are wrong with God, and if our conscience is playing up, then it will often show itself in, at any rate, quasi-physical symptoms. And he says that in verse 3. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So these sins that the world said were going to make you so happy have in fact made him miserable. And it's more than that he is groaning and miserable. He feels God's hand heavy on him. There's God's hand pressing down on him, a kind of paralysis that is deeply depressing. And it robs him of all vitality. Look at verse 4b. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Well, we don't suffer from that very much in this country, but when it really is hot, you know how floppy you feel? You feel like that sometimes in terrific central heating. You just don't feel that you can do anything except flop down. Now, sin does that to you. I'm sure many of you have discovered that. You feel floppy, your vitality is gone, there's a kind of depressing paralysis in your life, it doesn't make you happy at all, and you feel thoroughly rotten. It's painful. Now, I want to say thank God for that pain. I knew a Mrs. Mopp in Islington in a place where I was staying as a PG once. I think I've told this story many times, but it's such a good illustration. The whole of her ample right forearm, which was an enormous one, was pitted with scars. She had no feeling in her right arm, or very little. So when the kettle boiled over and spat over, and the boiling water went onto her arm, she didn't feel it. The result was there were lots of little scars. Pain is meant to be a warning about those things, and she never got the warning. So this painful feeling of heaviness, lack of vitality, misery, is meant to be a warning to us that something is wrong. And that's why it's so immensely serious, of course, to have a scarred, unfeeling, calloused, hard conscience. And there are some people like that. They just don't feel this. They've come to church this evening and they hear me say that and they say, well, I don't feel like that. It's rather as though I might take a sharp pin and drive it into your arm and you say, I didn't feel that at all. Now you see, the most serious situation you can be in is to have no conscience that rings any bells, that sounds any alarm. God sends pain to do it, and not just the pain of conscience, sometimes other pains. Here's C.S. Lewis. We usually have a C.S. Lewis quote before the end of the term, so we'll get it out of the way now. A magnificent one. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, which is why very often when people have got to a bit of sickness, and nurses and medics, you take note of this, why you will often find that what is wrong with them is not so much their physical symptoms, but the fact that they're coming to terms with lots of things in their lives, which they've completely forgotten. But now they're lying on bed, God is speaking in a megaphone. A bad man happy is a man without the least inkling that his actions do not answer, that they are not in accordance with the laws of the universe. Until the evil man finds evil unmistakably present in his existence, in the form of pain, he is enclosed in illusion. No doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. Now you just remember that. Next time somebody comes into hospital into casualty, what God may be doing is to plant the flag of truth into a rebel soul. Every kind of pain, every kind of discontent, every kind of disappointment, every time things go wrong in life, every time this happens, it may be that God will step in and speak to us about these things that are wrong in our lives. That's what he means in verse 3 and 4. Now, in verse 5, he tells us what he did about it, but I'm going to leave that. It's so simple. We'll come back to that right at the end. I want to run ahead now to the two illustrations of the result of being forgiven, of having this misery and this vitality, this lack of vitality all taken away in the blessedness and the exultant happiness of being truly forgiven. And he gives us two joyful results. The first in verses 6 and 7, second in 8 and 9. The first is, God our guardian. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee. At a time of distress, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. We just must spend a little time reconstructing verse 6. If you look down at P, I hope P is in your version. At the bottom, P says CN. That's always the mark in the RSV that the revisers have been mucking about with the sentence. That is, they've been trying to make sense of a very difficult line in the Hebrew. And their guess is as good as ours, and our guess is as good as theirs. The literal language is in the margin. The Hebrew says, at a time of finding only, or as Derek Kidner translates it, at a time of finding surely. Now, I think it is much better to have the original words because they actually fit better. Put the original words back into verse 6, and it goes like this. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of finding, that is, at the time of finding God and forgiveness, God finding us, we finding him, then put a comma, because there's no, of course, there are no commas and full stops in the original, you have to decide where they're going to be, at a time of finding, comma, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Now that's a possible alternative. It doesn't really make much difference because the meaning is the same. That once I've been forgiven, I can look to God and offer prayer to him in times of great distress, in times of the great waters coming upon me and overflowing me, in times when I'm in the storm, when there's I need a hiding place, God will be my guardian and my protector. Now, would somebody give me a hymn book, very kindly? We'll just look up Jesus, Lover of My Soul, if we may. Thanks very much. What number is that, Jesus, Lover of My Soul? Somebody just sing it out. 286. We sang it. It was a splendid end, wasn't it, last Sunday night? 286. If you just turn up 286 in your hymn book, you'll see that Charles Wesley, writer of so many of the greatest hymns, actually uses this language from Psalm 32 in his first verse. And he starts at line 3. And this language comes straight from verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 32. And he puts it in beautiful language in this hymn. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into thy haven guide, O receive my soul at last. It's really the middle of it. When the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me. Now that's the thought there in this psalm. God is a protector, a refuge, a guardian. Now that's one of the great privileges of a forgiven sinner. I sometimes marvel at the courage of unbelieving people. I sometimes marvel at the way people who are not Christians and don't know the joy of God's friendship through Christ can stand up to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I've sometimes been left breathless with admiration. And yet, of course, there is a limit to what they can take, and often that, again, coming to the medical thing, often we feel we can't tell them, for example, that death is near, because we don't feel they've got the resources to face it. Now, that is what the psalmist is talking about. He's saying that when the time of distress comes, if that is the right translation, when the storm comes, when the wind gets up and the waves are high, then we may go to such a God because we've been forgiven. There's nothing in the way, and we may find in him a guardian and protector. There's absolutely nothing that can frighten us anymore. Now, of course, it may not be anything physical. It may be the fear of man. It may be the future. It may be all sorts of things. But the mark of the Christian is that he's encompassed with deliverance and he's not fearful. Shows itself in a million different ways. Doesn't walk under ladders or throw his shawl over his shoulder. Doesn't need his horoscope to get him straight and comfortable for the week. You know, there are 1,000 different ways in which the Christian finds a liberation in having God as his guardian. The second is even finer, I think, verse 8 and 9, very familiar and famous words. He has God as his guide. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, that's a very beautiful illustration of the gentle touch of God, isn't it? Compared with the heavy hand of verse 4. He is saying, I want to guide you with my eye. You see, God is omnipotent and all-knowing, and therefore he can give you all the attention, all his attention. You know, because he's looking after 300 million Christians, or whatever it is, he doesn't give any less attention to you. All the attention of Almighty God is yours this week. I find that almost beyond understanding, but it's so. His eye is upon you if you're a forgiven sinner, to counsel you, to instruct you, to teach you the way you should go. God's greatness means that he condescends to your life and to your future, and he will guide it. Now, there is nothing, of course, compulsory about this. There is nothing robot-like in this, because you'll see in verse 9 that he asks for our willing and intelligent cooperation, and says, don't be like a stubborn mule. There are lots of us as Christians who are like that. But the real mark of the horse or mule here is that they don't have understanding. See, you have to curb them with a bit and bridle. You have to put pressure on them. Now, you see what is being said here. I put pressure on you when you were sinning and neglecting me, and you came back to me. I don't want to go on throughout your life constantly having to put pressure on you. I want you to walk close to me. And I will be not only your guardian, but your guide. Let me give you a couple of New Testament verses very quickly to show you the beauty of this. Matthew 11. May I hear the rustling of your pages, please? Very quickly to find Matthew 11 and verse 29. After the lovely invitation to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now here the picture is of two animals alongside, the elder walking and leading and the younger keeping in step. So he says, take my yoke, walk with me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, we're walking together, and if you keep close to me, you'll not go astray. Another lovely New Testament picture of this is John 15, verse 15. I think possibly one of my very favorite verses, and I'm sure many of you feel the same. Verse 15, chapter 15 of John. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. See the picture. I don't want the relationship to be just do and don't. I don't want to have that master-slave relationship with you. Although I am your master, I want you to enter into friendship with me. I want you to listen to me. I want to instruct you. I want to teach you. Now, that can only be so if we're forgiven. Only the forgiven can ask God to teach them. It obviously means your cooperation. You've got to start reading the Bible. You've got to start studying with Christians. You need a Bible study group. You need to read Christian books. You need to pay attention to God's truth in 1,000 different ways, but the privilege is that he will guide you. Now, the interesting thing is that these two things lead us to the goal of knowing God now, verse 10 and 11. You see, the goal of life in the New Testament is not material prosperity in the Bible. The goal of life is not that professorship. The goal of life is not to become Prime Minister. You may do all those things. There may be somebody here who will do all those things. The goal in life is not to be thought of in the Bible as being at the end of life. The goal of life is offered here and now. It is the sure love of God through forgiveness. So that many religions ask us to do many things in order one day to be reconciled to God. The Bible says, get reconciled to God now. Find this marvelous forgiveness now. Then God will be your guardian now and throughout life. God will be your instructor and guide now throughout life. So no wonder that while the wicked, that is those who will not be forgiven, have many pangs, steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Very interesting contrast, isn't it? The wicked and the righteous, that's not written there in what I might call Pharisaical terms. The Christian is not saying, oh, they're wicked and I'm righteous. He is saying, they refuse to be forgiven. I'm glad to own up. That's the contrast. So let's come back finally as we finish to verse 5. What have I got to do? Now I want to speak this word to two kinds of people. I want to speak it to those who've never really begun the Christian life and have been coming here on Sunday nights and long to enter. I think it's time they did. I also want to speak to those of you who've got out of the way, who are Christians, who've gone back and something's got in between in your relationship with God. I want to speak to both those. I want to look at verse 5 because I think it applies to you both. What have I got to do? Well, the remarkable thing is that what I have to do looks to be incredibly easy. All I have to do is to acknowledge my sin, confess my transgression. Isn't that easy? See, we did it at the beginning of the service. Just get on your knees and rattle it off. I confess. But it is not easy. It is not easy for two reasons. It was not easy for God. It is not easy for God. It is simple for us because the iniquity was laid upon him. It is God who pays the price. So it's not easy from his point of view. But it is not actually easy from our point of view because to climb down and to acknowledge that I'm really wrong is always hard. You know the story about the old woman who was looking over the gate in the village, high street, and the parson came along and she was always there defensive when she saw him. I've forgotten the story. Do you often do that? I always do that. My stories are hopeless because I tell the punchline first and then tell the rest of the story afterwards. And this is a ridiculous story because it couldn't possibly have happened, but still I'm going to tell it. And she was looking over the gate and she said, oh, well, vicar, I know I'm a miserable sinner. And he said, yes, Mrs. Sensei, you are. And she was furious and blew at it and said, who's been telling tales of me? I'd like to know. You see, it's all a lot of cant, isn't it? Most of it, that sort of talk. Yeah, we all say we're sinners and we're all willing to admit it. But do we really believe it? You are a miserable sinner, as God sees you. You need his pity, and you need to open out and stop rebelling. And it's not easy, actually, to frankly acknowledge that. That's the beginning of the Christian life, and it's also the place where I have to come back to if I've backslidden. This is the place of starting, and it's the place of restoration. So I want to invite you to do that tonight. I want you to take this verse home with you. I want you to take it very seriously. Let's just read it together. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. We want to do three things tonight to help you if you're doing this for the first time. First of all, there's a very, very good little booklet in a rather violent color, Becoming a Christian by John Stott, that's been reprinted for the last 20 years. It's been sort of help to people taking that first step of confession. There's a little pile of these on the table tomb at the back. There's a little pile on the black chest at the back. And I have a small pile. If it would help you to take this and read it, and thoughtfully to use the prayer that is here tonight before you sleep, then I think you will find that book a blessing to you. You might like to take that book perhaps as a sign that you mean business to yourself, and that whatever there is on the telly when you get back, you're going to put first things first. Secondly, as you know, we have the funny buff-coloured card with all the boxes in it, which is so complicated you need to be able to solve. I can't find it. But if you'd like to use that card to fill in a little box, put your name and address, to say that you want help, that you are making this beginning, or you want to make this beginning, then one of the staff will be pleased to ring you or to write and to get in touch with you. Third way that we can help you is that I'm going to say a very short prayer now in concluding the service. I'll read the prayer, then I'll say it, and you might like to echo that prayer in your heart. This may not be the way it helps you, but many people have been helped by that kind of prayer. And before I say the prayer, I want you to have your Bible open, if you will, at Mark chapter 7. Verse 21. I'm just going to give you a cardiograph. I'm going to look within your heart. At least I'm not. God does. And he tells us, this is the words of Jesus, verse 21, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, filthiness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All those sins are in our hearts, and you may be very conscious of some of them, just to be practical. But as you remember last week, those sins are only the result of the sin, and the sin is that cold, steadfast rebellion that is determined to run my own life and to refuse God entrance. That's the real sin. That's my pride. My prayer is going to go like this. Dear Lord God, I acknowledge my sin and my rebellion. I confess my sin. Then I'm going to pause for a moment or two so that you might look at those verses and be practical if there is any particular one on your conscience, or two or three. And then the prayer will go on like this. Lift my burden, remove my guilt, cover my sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read the prayer once more. Dear Lord God, I acknowledge my sin and my rebellion. I confess my sins. Pause. Lift my burden, remove my guilt, cover my sin, for Jesus' sake. Can't do us any harm to pray that, can it? Doubt it. Right, let's pray. Under your breath, in your heart, if you want to. Dear Lord God, I acknowledge my sin and my rebellion. I confess my sins. Lift my burden. Remove my guilt. Cover my sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen.